The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Thank you all. As we all know, God is kind. So, as was just mentioned, as one who was there at the beginning of ACCS, I want to spend some time thanking the Lord for his great kindness to our movement. As we look back in gratitude for his many specific kindnesses, we are enabled to look forward in genuine faith and expectation. I want to do three things here today, and because they're challenging things, I might go at a good clip here. I want to get through them. I want to do three things here. I want to remind you of one of our central duties when it comes to repairing the ruins and when it comes to preventing any future unnecessary ruins. These central duties are simply gratitude and remembrance. Secondly, I want to recall for you some of the kindnesses that God has showered upon ACCS. And last, I want to caution or warn you about what I regard as the central challenges that will be faced by the next generation of classical Christian educators. There's a fine line to walk here. I want to press upon you how grateful I am to God for all of you and how proud I am of you. I hope that this sentiment will suffuse this talk. There are not many here. There are not many in the world who could build a first-rate classical Christian school out of baling wire, used garbage bags, mathematically impossible tuition rates, and old grapefruit rinds. But glory to God, you did it. At the same time, the perennial temptation, as I mentioned in the film last night, is the temptation to forgetfulness. Always remember that no matter how good God has been to a movement, you always have the capacity, always within arm's reach, to throw it all away. And if you were to throw it all away, it wouldn't be anywhere near the first time in church history that that happened. But God's Spirit will not be thwarted. On to the next group of promising duffel puds. God's blessing does not move on from duffel puds as such, but it does move on from ungrateful ones. So, the pleasant duty of gratitude and remembrance. There are many places in Scripture where we are summoned to gratitude, and there are also many places where we are called to remember what God has done for us. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." So the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy contains a list of blessings for faithful obedience and curses for unfaithful disobedience. The words of the law that are set before the people of Israel in that place are actually the words of the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. They are words of the gospel, that is, if we receive them in faith. In the course of explaining these blessings and curses, Moses makes this comment on what unfaithful disobedience actually looks like. The curses will chase down and overtake God's people, destroying them because they could not be bothered to do what God had told them to do. Verse 45. And what was that? It was not because of a lack of pinched and pious faces. Their problem was the opposite problem. The curses would rest upon them as a sign and a wonder, and upon their children after them, verse 46. And why? Because they had not served the Lord their God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of stuff. And because they did not serve the Lord with joy, then they might as well serve their enemies with no joy, since that is clearly more fitting. This all involves gratitude. Gratitude is at the center of it. So gratitude is not what we fight for. Gratitude is what we fight with. Take your gratitude out of the scabbard. Consider these truths. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them, for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. And of course, we know that thanksgiving looks back on past blessings, but true thanksgiving also anticipates coming victories as well. You should be thanking God for the last 25 years, but in faith, when God gives the faith, you can be thanking God for the next 25 years. Now, thanks be unto God, Paul says, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Notice what Paul is doing there. Thanks be unto God for the future. 2 Corinthians 2:14. So remember the Lord your God. Remember the Lord your God. Consider another passage, which is familiar to us for many reasons. The Lord Jesus quotes it when he tells us what the greatest commandment in all of Scripture is in Luke 10:27. This passage contains the great Shema, recited by the Jews constantly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is the passage that led many of us to undertake the high calling of Christian education for our children, when you walk along the road, when you are sitting in your house, and so on. But there is another jewel here for us. Deuteronomy 6 says, and then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. In paraphrase, we might say the Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah. And you shall love the Yahweh, your Elohim, with everything you've got. These words that Moses is delivering shall reside in your heart, he says. As a result, they must also be in your mouth as you teach your children in every setting. Tie them on your hand, bind them to your forehead. These two locations indicate behavior, the hand, and thought, the mind. Be careful, little hand, what you do. Be careful, little head, what you think. Write them down on your doorposts and gates. Then, when God gives you an abundance for his goodness, you must watch out lest you forget the Lord. After you've done all this, after you've been teaching your children, and after you've worked hard, and after you've been blessed, and the blessings are all around you, take care then that you don't be like Jeshuan, where you wax fat and kick. So, watch out lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall fear the Lord and serve the Lord and take your oaths in his name. There are a number of verbs in the imperative in this passage. Hear, love, teach, talk, bind, write, fear, serve, and swear. But we should be able to see that they all come together in one verb. Remember. Do not forget. We know from the New Testament that the highest form our obedience takes is in submission to the great command to love. But what do you do exactly when you love? Should you grit your teeth and radiate love rays? No, we love by remembering. We love by remembering. So remembering grace is not a work. With a talk like this, one of the first things we might forget is that God loved us first. If we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19, then we remember him because he first remembered us. This means that God remembers us, and it is only because he remembers us that we can remember him. There are numerous examples of God's remembrance, so let's just point to a few. God remembered Noah, Genesis 8:1. God remembered Rachel, Genesis 30, verse 22. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus 2:24. God remembered the house of Israel, Psalm 98, verse 3. What is all this but to say that God loved his people? God loved his people by remembering them. We love God by remembering him. So remember then that salvation is by grace through faith from first to last, and everything we do is by faith from first to last. So how then shall we love? When forgetfulness begins, love is then in decline. That's how you mark the decline of love, when you start forgetting. Do not forget all the Lord's benefits, Psalm 103:2. The Israelites did evil when they forgot, Judges 3:7. Paul loved the poor by remembering them, Galatians 2:10. The blood of Jesus is the only possible covering for sin. A cloak of forgetfulness cannot cover sin, because forgetfulness is one of the greatest of sins. Never hide your dirty sins under a pile of bigger dirty sins. Never hide your crud under worse crud. It's not smart. So, what's the great threat? And this is one that we are manifestly facing in the classical Christian school movement, because the fruit of your work is so good and so pleasant and so wonderful, and after the long slog, so enjoyable, such a rest. What is it? It's the blessing of God. It's wealth. It's rest. Returning to our text, what is the great eraser? What makes us forget the goodness of God? There's a surprise here. What is the great eraser that makes us forget the goodness of God? The answer is the goodness of God. We have written all the goodness of God up on the board to remind ourselves up in front of the class. We have memorialized his great kindnesses to us. What is most frequently used to wipe the memory of all that away? What makes us forget the goodness of God? The answer is the goodness of God. He gives us wealth, Deuteronomy 6:10-12, and our minds instantly start to wander. He gives us a good land, Deuteronomy 8:7-18, and we take all the credit for ourselves. The next verse, verse 18, as though we had arranged it all ourselves. Psalm 9, verse 17 puts it this way, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Let me say that again. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The second thing I wanted to touch on, in the light of all this, I wanted to note and memorialize and mention and indicate some of God's great kindnesses to us. I got involved in all of this as a concerned parent. I had no intention of becoming an educator at all. That was not part of the career path. In fact, nothing that happened was part of the career path. But I did want to be a faithful father. Everything else follows. But once Nancy and I had our first child, Becca, it had the same effect that Johnson observed about the benefit he observed about being hanged in a fortnight. It concentrates the mind wonderfully, he said. We have this little girl toddling around the living room, and what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this person? So under God, in the name of Christ, what do we have to thank God for? Well, first, for Nancy, whose idea it was. For my three kids, who not only received this education with loyalty and gladness, but who are also providing it to all 17 of my grandchildren. Moses, the youngest, is the only one not in school yet. He's kind of a slacker. And he's not yet two, but all 16 of them are looking at him. Pull your weight, yeah, come on. So Moses, the youngest, is the only one not in school yet. Knox, the oldest, just graduated from Logos a few months ago, and he is the first full second generation K-12 graduate in the country. He's on to New St. Andrews, so thank God for generational faithfulness. I want to thank God for the educational pioneers at Logos School, and to the educational pioneers, every bit as intrepid, who built your school in your town. I cannot name them all, just as you cannot name them all in your hometown, but I do need to mention Tom Garfield, Matt Whitling, Tom Spencer, and Larry Stevenson. All should be named. This really is an amazing grace story through many dangers, toils, and snares. There were many times when we should have gone the way of all flesh. There were many times when we should have just been a smoking crater. And God was kind. And God was kind through the instrumentality of men like this and all the people who were involved. I want to make a point of going out of my way. This is something that it'd be easy to overlook, but I want to make a point of thanking Marvin Alasky, who took quite a chance on me with recovering the lost tools of learning, and for the Fieldstead Institute, who funded the whole Turning Point series. I want to thank Crossway Books for publishing such a book at such a time. So I wrote a book, and some unexpected things came out of that, some really unexpected things. I was simply a rock at the top of an avalanche. The avalanche was going to happen somehow, some way. It was primed. And in the grace of God and in the providence of God, this is how it happened. I also want to mention the men who built ACCS. I want to mention Marlon Detweiler, Tom Spencer, and Patch Blakey. And let me speak for a moment about the modest kitchen table start of ACCS, as you saw in the film last night. After the book was published, I'll say this about the Turning Point series. When there were a bunch of books, how to watch movies like a Christian, how to read a book like a Christian, how to think about foreign policy like a Christian, and you would read those books, and they were really good books. I read them and enjoyed them. But when you were done with the book on film, you said, oh, and then let's go to the movies. And the thing that was different about Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning is when you read that book, you said, oh, we have to start a school. And then you figured out where Idaho was, overlooking the time zone part, all right? And we started getting phone calls and started getting letters, and it was an outpouring of letters, and it got to unmanageable proportions. And I thought, well, let's hold a conference, and we can tape the talks, sort of a frequently asked questions sort of thing. We can tape the talks, and then we have something to give people. And this accounts for one of the chronological problems that was mentioned yesterday. The conferences started before ACCS started. So the ACCS grew out of the formal organization of ACCS grew out of the conferences. And so I need to note that. I want to mention Ty Fisher and Tom Garfield and David Goodwin. The problems with naming people, and this is the difficulty that you've perhaps faced at thank you parts of the banquet evening or whatever. You start naming people, and each person is connected to other people who did an awful lot. The people I've named here are the tip of the iceberg. You find yourself of necessity having to leave some people out. So I thank God for these people. I thank God for the people connected to these people. I thank God for the support network. I thank God for all the challenges and all the challenges that were overcome over the years. But here's some caution. In the ESV in Philippians 2:19 through 21 says this: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, and so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Think about that one for a moment. The Apostle Paul sent Timothy because he had no one like him. Everybody else, in the apostolic circle, no less, were seeking their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Are we better off than the apostle in this regard? Really? We want to be trusting God always, and although we lean on one another, we support one another, we pray for one another, we don't put our faith in one another. Our faith must be in God. Because some of us are strong when others are weak, and then it oscillates and goes the other way. We have to support one another. The Apostle Paul loved many people dearly, not just Timothy. But when Paul was in the crunch, he said, I don't have anybody to send who's going to watch out for you. So we need to understand that in a room like this, where you have hundreds of people, you have turf concerns and ego concerns and why? What did he mean by that concerns and envy concerns and jealousy concerns and all these things. And this is something I want to anticipate when I give the caution about what could wreck your school. I'm going to say this as a pastor, as a preacher, someone who's been preaching for many years and pastoring for many years. The thing that's going to wreck your school is sin. And boil it all down, it's some variant of that. There are names, there are issues, there are all kinds of things connected to it, but sin is not your friend. Sin lies. So I want to leave you with a handful of cautions. Now remember, these cautions are born of gratitude. Nothing about this takes away one iota from the gratitude I feel and the blessing that I feel being here. But I say this as a Christian, knowing that we live in a fallen world, knowing that there are people, things, movements, entities out there that are just like sin, are not your friend. They are not the friend of your school. So watch out for every form of compromise. Waffling, noodling, backfilling, and forgetting. And it all goes back to that, forgetting. So I have just four cautions that I want to conclude with. Of course, number one, of course, don't be too proud to learn from Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox educators. I'm going to conclude this talk in just a moment with a quote from Anthony Esselin, his fantastic book, Out of the Ashes. But if you are in any way sheepish about or ashamed of our glorious Protestant heritage and identity, particularly when it comes to education, then you are too proud to learn from anyone. We are an historic evangelical organization. Don't wander off. All right, stay focused on Jesus Christ and do not assume that you can't, I have to go over to that greener meadow over there to focus on Jesus Christ. No. The Lord is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, and we have access to him by faith alone. So, of course, don't be too proud to learn from what God has given others in other places. Do not be too proud to do that, but don't be too introspective and sort of the Protestant guilt complex that many modern contemporary evangelicals have. There is a glorious heritage there that you must tap into, you must understand, you must embrace. And if you don't, you're not grasping what we're talking about at all. That's the first caution. Second, beware of all low-carb classical compromises. To change the metaphor, there are many scratch-and-sniff classical options available now, and you need more than a Corinthian column on the cover to make it classical. The lowest common denominator approach is a tried and true way of making absolutely anything shallow. Beware of this, especially when it comes to the composition of your boards. Your boards need to preserve and protect the vision, and in order to preserve and protect the vision, they have to understand the vision, and it needs to go deeper than simply half an inch. So beware of all low-carb classical compromises. Number three. Guard yourself against that addled old harpy respectability. Don't start putting on airs. Strive for excellence without falling into snobbery. Don't start boasting in awards handed out by the secular progressive establishment, like scholarships and test scores. They are to education what a sucking chest wound is to health. And you should... Should I go over that again? And you shouldn't be wearing medallions issued by those who are failing at this task by every reasonable metric. This is an important thing. The whole process of education, from kindergarten up to selection of colleges, is an irreducibly complex system. And if you seed or turn over any one aspect of it, admissions or your standardized tests, to the assumptions held by the secularists, then that is going to, that's the camel's nose under the tent, and you're going to, and then some people, not only do they want the camel's nose under the tent, they want a big tent, which gets you lots of camels. You don't want them. You basically don't measure your school. You want to study to show yourself approved by God. You want God to accredit your school, and you want those who come in to accredit in a horizontal way, you want those sorts of people to accredit with the same standards and the same goals and objectives that you have. Even though you don't teach to the test, etc., many of our schools, we don't teach to the SAT, and we don't do that, and our students do very, very well on them anyway. Make sure you don't flip it and start taking your value from that assessment. Guard yourself against the respectability idol. And then fourth, last, when it comes to the LGBT QRS foolishness, you must have titanium spines. The world is going to come to you, and this is the pressure point. This is the place. This is the battle line currently in our culture. The world is going to come to you and demand that you muddle up your binary bathroom situation. In vain, you will explain to them that you only have two bathroom signs, XX and XY. And you have the signs that way because the bathrooms are at the far end of the science wing. The reporter is going to come right back at you. But what about that transgender student enrolled there at Classical Christian High, and he's very sad? To which you will request, and this is with the camera running, I hope it's with the camera running, and the reporter's right there, what about the sad transgender student who's enrolled there? I hope you will request the name of said student so you can promptly expel his ass. I'm going to have to check the tape and see if I said that out loud. But I did it for a reason. There's always a reason. This is what I'm referring to. As Greg taught us this morning, what is a talk without a little provocation? If you have more of a problem with my robust manner of expression than you do with Metrosexual Classical Academy not expelling somebody's hinder parts from that community, you have what I'm warning about in a nutshell. All right, what we've done, this is how you strain out gnats and swallow camels. This is how you do it. You get hyper about what constitutes love. Look, these people don't know what a boy and a girl is. They don't know what love and hate is. They don't know. They have no idea. But they will come after you with a club in order to police their understanding. So I'm warning you, you have to understand, you have to have laser vision and see what's happening on the battlefield all around you. When you fight the Greeks who are coming tumbling out of that horse, make sure that you burn the horse too. Now, this is a different ending to that story, but are you saying that we're the Trojans? Yes. Yes, we're the Trojans who win this time. When you fight the Greeks who come tumbling out of the horse, don't just fight the battle on the gender confusion issues, make sure you burn the horse. And the horse is any kind of accommodation whatsoever with Darwin or anything that rhymes with Darwin or anything that smells like Darwin. And if you believe, according to the evolutionist, if you believe that absolutely anything can turn into anything else, what's the problem with a boy turning into a girl? Right? If you believe that the universe is infinitely malleable and not that God created the universe with fixed lines and boundaries, if you don't believe that God revealed his will in natural revelation, then you are a babe in the woods and you're not going to survive this. This collision that we're coming up to is a collision that is between God the Creator and man the created wanting to become his own creator. So basically, the Trojan horse, the thing that has gotten us to this point, has been our decades of accommodation with Darwin. So I don't have anything to do with that. So I would conclude with this quote from Anthony Esalen. And this I think, wonderfully sums it up. I hope it expresses my gratitude. I hope it expresses my concern. I hope it expresses the doctrinal foundation of everything I've said here today. Esalen says this: "He who would save a culture or a civilization must not seek first the culture or the civilization, but the kingdom of God. And then all these other things, says Jesus, shall be given unto him as well. Just as we cannot produce joy on an assembly line or even seize joy by seeking it, but rather receive joy as a gift when we are seeking something greater than joy, when we give ourselves away in love. So we cannot produce culture except as it comes to us through our seeking what is higher than culture." Let me finish with repeat that. So we cannot produce culture except as it comes to us through our seeking what is higher than culture. It all comes down to this: love God, hate sin; love Jesus, hate sin; rejoice in the Holy Ghost, hate sin. Love your people, love your students, love your curriculum, love your job. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. We commit it all to you in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Thank you, Doug. Thank you, Doug. All right, thank you so everyone can hear. We're going to do a little Q&A here because I'm just really interested, especially after a talk like that. Thank you very much. That was great. We've remembered, we're looking at the pitfalls. It's always occurred to me that you're a man of vision that works its way out in theology every day. And what I want to know, I'd like to talk a little bit about your vision for the future. Particularly as classical educators, one of the strengths we have is that we have different objectives than the conventional education systems out there, even than other Christian educators. What objective would you hang right in front of the face of every one of us in terms of the graduates that we're producing?
You want graduates.
Yeah, you're good.
All right. We want graduates who love Jesus Christ and who are not swayed by the lies of the world and who are not baffled by the lies of the world. So it's like after, let's say you've got a high school student who has bought a book on magic tricks, and he reads through it and he learns how to do some basic magic tricks and he sees how it's done. He's not going to then go down to the Ramada Inn to watch the magician guy down there because he's not going to be impressed. He sees what he's doing. He sees the trick. So if you've taught your students well, they're watching the evening news, they're watching fake news, they're watching all the stuff that's coming at us, and they see the trick. They name the fallacy. Mom, your eighth grader says, "Mom, he's affirming the consequent." Right? That's the kind of thing you want. You want more of the world to become transparent. You want your students to be able to see the wires, see the levers, see the manipulation. And this is something that Dorothy Sayers argued for in her essay. We don't want to just teach our children what to think. We do want that we have content. We do want to teach them what to think. But underneath that, we want to teach them how to think. And we are convinced that thinking has to be grounded in love. So you can't think rightly about Jesus Christ unless you love Jesus Christ. You can't think rightly about the world unless you love the world. You can't think rightly about sin unless you hate it, right? Yet love and hate are the dividing line. Rightly ordered affections, rightly ordered loves and hates are the thing that will equip the students, will equip the graduates to get through these rapids in their little kayak.
Great. So I'm going to ask a variant of the same question. That related to objectives, this would relate to vision. So as you imagine in your mind's eye, having, you know, put Becca in Logos some, well, we won't talk about that, she's a lady, some number of years ago, You must have had a vision at the time as to what you wanted her to turn out like. So now fast forward to today and imagine that 20 years from now, people who are putting their kids in our school, in our schools, in the ACCS, can you describe the person you would want to see coming out of one of our schools in 20 years, the ideal?
I hope, if I could describe that kind of person, I would be that kind of person, right? And I'm not, right? So I think what a visionary does is he doesn't look 30 years ahead and see sort of every blade of grass in micro, you know. When I see 20 years ahead, 50 years ahead, it's kind of an impressionist painting, right? It's not photorealism. It's not every detail. So this is a broad impression. That said, with that qualification made, let me just put it to you this way. I believe that the high point, a high point of Western civilization, of Western Christendom, was the generation right prior to World War I. And I believe that was the generation that produced C.S. Lewis, educationally speaking, even those who were converted and not converted, educationally speaking, that was a high watermark when it came to educational, scholarly, full worldview embodiment. And it produced men like Lewis and Tolkien and so on. And the devil hates that kind of thing. And one of the most idiotic spasms, World War I, ever to occur, virtually wiped that. Not only did it wipe out the fruit of that generation, but it wiped out the ideal of Christendom, right? People said, oh, that's a farce, that doesn't work. No, I think Christendom is a potent, and I'm arguing repeatedly for the idea, restoring the idea of mere Christendom. You know, not detailed, not 30-year war type of Christendom, but Christians assuming the center, engaging with culture, and establishing, reestablishing what I call mere Christendom, and then looking for the educational fruit of it. So when you look at someone like Lewis and look at his scholarly achievements, he was a fantastic, wonderful Christian and a great intellect and everything, but just look at the education he got. That's the kind of thing that I hope our grandchildren and great-grandchildren will have access to.
Excellent, thank you. That's very insightful. So you mentioned a few pitfalls at the end, and I really appreciate that. Those were all excellent. What build, you know, the one of your institutions, NSA, the build fight, what building work needs to go on looking forward?
On the building side?
Yeah.
There has to be a robust, sunny, Chestertonian and Calvinist cynicism involved in this. Not cynical and bitter about people, but cynical in a jolly, jovial way about how fallible we are. So if I could quote my son here, Nate needs to formulate this into a law. He has said, if any given meeting goes longer than 20 minutes, somebody will propose something which, if adopted, will ruin everything.
Guilty.
Always be on the lookout for that sort of thing. Are you in paradise? Are you in Eden? Is this glorious? It really is. But how does God write stories? When you're in the garden, you should be looking around for the serpent. Right? Where's the serpent music? There should be a serpent here. And that doesn't mean that you turn everything, your debate with a fellow board member over the toilet paper rotation policy into the battle between light and darkness, right? but you have to be aware of the fact that going forward, it's you have to be aware that we are fallible, and God is the one who preserves us. So when we when we're making our decisions, when we're having our debates, when we're doing these sorts of things, we open with prayer, and we close with prayer, and we ask God to protect us. God, none of us can see the back of our own head. What are my motives? And this is what goes back to the point I made about sin. What wrecks everything? Sin wrecks everything. Competitiveness, throwing elbows, positioning, you know, all of those things. And so I believe that if we walk with God, walk in the Spirit, and let God write the script for the next 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, I really believe it's going to be glorious.
Excellent. I think we have time for one more question. What advice would you give to bring joy into our schools? And what I mean by that is that as a pastor, you have a unique position to be able to talk about more than the reading, writing, and arithmetic, but the actual the picture of what joy looks like in a classical school. And okay. I'd just like you to comment
on
that.
That's a wonderful question. So there's two aspects to this. Recovering and maintaining joy, and this applies to more than your school. It applies to your church and your family. It applies everywhere. But recovering and maintaining joy boils down to two things, two basic things. Number one, confess your sins. He who confesses his sins, he who covers his sins, Proverbs says, will not prosper. Right? But the one who confesses his sin will find mercy. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we flare up at a student, when we have a problem with a fellow teacher, when there's a spat with a board member and feelings got frayed or somebody did something, said something, confess your sin first to God and then go to that person, humble yourself, keep short accounts. Don't let anything accumulate. So a lot of missing joy is missing because people are trying to carry a backlog of unconfessed sin. They're carrying a lot of pride, you know, ego battles. It's just confess your sin, set it down, lay it down, let it go. That sin is no more your friend than a little bit of cancer is your friend. So confess your sins and joy returns. The second thing is that, and too many classical Christian educators think that if it's classical, it's got to be hard. So therefore, if it's hard, it's classical. And eating this bowl of driveway gravel is hard. So I'm, you know, so this is classical, and I'm going to make the kids do it. And that kind of Dickens-like grad grind approach is not what we're talking about. In other words, it's not, don't confess your sins, but don't fall for the logical fallacy of if it's hard, it must be classical. If it makes no sense, it must be classical. If everybody's mad at me because of it, I'm being faithful to the, you know, it just doesn't work that way. So think in terms of everything about your school should be a get to, not a got to. We get to do this. We get to learn Latin. We don't got to learn Latin. We get to learn Latin. We get to come back to music that exalts God and rejoices our soul. We get to do these things. It's not a got to. And if you say, now there's going to be a recalcitrant student here and there for whom he needs the bit and bridle for a time of the got to, right? But if you're having to do that to the whole class, year after year after year, that's not a student failure to grasp the vision. That's a teacher failure to grasp the vision. Your students should. It's a glorious world. Why wouldn't you rejoice in it? So I'll finish with this. It says in the Old Testament law, you should not boil a kid in his mother's milk. God did not. It was lawful to kill the baby goat and eat it. It was lawful to kill the baby goat and put it in the stew. It wasn't lawful, according to God's word, to boil the kid in his own mother's milk. And that's because God's law says you shall not take that which is the kid's life and turn it into an instrument of death. All right, and it's like not muzzling the oxen. That's the that you don't muzzle the oxen. And Paul says, is it oxen God's concerned about? No. Is it the baby goat that God's concerned about? No. Teachers especially have to learn that education is your student's life. Don't cook them in it.
I love it. Thank you so much, Doug. Appreciate it. We'll be sure and edit the film to include that and exclude some of the statements you made earlier, but other than that, before it makes the internet. Good pastors shouldn't say words like that. I'm kidding. All right. With that, since Doug already prayed at the end of his talk, I've taken a little bit of your free time. I hope it was worth it to hear that wisdom. Please make your way to the next talk. Thank you.